Well, good afternoon. Please take your copy of God's Word, if you have a Bible with you, and turn with me to Psalm 2, or if your copy happens to be electronic, then click away until you find Psalm 2, and I'd like to read that psalm together with you and then spend a little bit of time looking at it and examining it. While you're turning there, let me say it's a joy to be here with you. It was so wonderful to be asked by Adam if I would come and preach one Sunday while he was away. And so I said, yes, I would. And then as I began to think about it, I realized that, you know, as I was thinking about how do I explain our relationship, he was a former student of mine. And then it dawned on me, I've come to that age when I can talk about my former student is now, you know, here, which means I'm old. So if I seem a little depressed, you know why. But it's but he was a great student. We not only had him in class, but we had a reading group there at Southeastern, and he was a vital part of that. And I'm glad that you have the privilege of having him as he pastors this congregation. Well, if you have Psalm 2 there in front of you, you can follow along as I read. If you do not have that text in front of you, simply listen and listen to the Word of God. Psalm 1. I apologize. Psalm 1. Very beginning of the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Our gracious Lord, we do pray that you would open our eyes, and I pray that you would remove any impediment to us following Christ as we follow even this text. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would be the one to apply it to our lives in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder if you have ever felt like busy is a good word to describe your life. As you think about your life, and if someone were to ask you, well, how would you describe your life? Not just what you do for a living, but what is your life like? I wonder if sometimes you felt as though busy is probably the best way to describe this. Maybe you feel busy because the work that you do. Maybe it is the case that your job is very demanding. Maybe it causes you to have to travel. Maybe it's long hours, or maybe it's long days, and that it extends into the weekend and so forth. Perhaps you are at that stage in life where you feel as though you have become the family taxi driver, and all you're doing is you're dropping and picking up and going here and going there. As you ferry your children around to various activities and so forth. Or perhaps you're on that and that spectrum of life where you're at that stage where you're having to begin to go to doctor's appointments, and it seems like you're always organizing your life around these sorts of things. I don't know what your particular experience is, but I think we can agree that in our day and age, it's amazing how quickly we can feel as though busy is what we are constantly. Second question I have for you is not just have you ever felt as though your life is very busy, but also have you ever felt as though you are a prisoner of your own circumstances or circumstances around you? You're in a situation and you just can't get out of it. You really, really wish you could get out of this circumstance, whatever it is, a situation. And again, it may be related to job. It may be related to something else. I don't know. But you feel as though you're not in control. Maybe it is that it is at work, and you would love to get out from underneath a certain project or something that's going on. Or maybe you have a boss or a superior, someone over you, and it's just driving you nuts. And they seem to have that control over your life, and you don't seem to have that at all. Maybe it's a question of poor health. Maybe you've gone through something or you are going through something where your health is not what it should be. And as you've struggled with your health and you've begun to think about it in terms of what it's doing to you, you recognize that you're, to some degree, trapped to the circumstances of the way your body is developing, and it's not in a good way. Well, whether it is busyness and you feel as though it's out of control in a way, or whether it is the circumstances of your life that seem to be entrapping you, the Psalms experience all of that, and of course more, but they experience that with you. They experience that with you because the Psalms are written, at a time when this was before us. So they've, in other words, David, who is writing many of these Psalms, and others who have written the various Psalms and so forth, they know what this is like. And so as you go through the rest of this month and into the early part of September and you're reading the Psalms, recognize that indeed these Psalms are written from a perspective that understands your experience. And in this case, the experience of being both busy and the experience of being a prisoner of circumstance. So, for example, you may know that the book of Psalms is divided up into five books. If you've read through the Psalms, you may occasionally see in your Bible, it'll say, for example, in my Bible here, right above Psalm 1, it says Book 1. And you'll be reading along for a little bit, and you'll get to Psalm 41 and 42, and you'll see it says around there, it'll say Book 2. And it goes through, and the Psalms are divided into five different books. Well, in this first book of 41 Psalms or so, you'll notice that the first Psalm, as we read it, it may have a little title there, but there's actually, in that Psalm, there's no ascription as to who wrote it. It's just there. But look at Psalm 3. Psalm 3 says, a Psalm of David, when he had fled from Absalom. And then in Psalm 4, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a Psalm of David. Psalm 5, a Psalm of David. Psalm 6, a Psalm of David. Of all the Psalms in the first book of Psalms, there are, not including Psalm 1 and 2, which have nobody attributed to them, of all of those, 39 of them are attributed to David's life. And if you have the time to go through those first 40-odd Psalms and read them, you begin to see that David's life was, in fact, a very busy life. He himself could claim to be busy at different stages in his life. After all, at some stages, he was being chased by Saul, the king, who wanted him dead. I don't know about you, but that qualifies as busy. Running for your life is busy work. You've got to run and hide. You've got to find a new cave. You've got to find somewhere else. You've got to make, it's a lot. And then, of course, we find Psalms that are written while he was king. Now, I myself have never been king. I've suggested that I ought to be at home. My wife doesn't agree with me. I don't know why this is the case, but anyway, here we are. But I would imagine if I were a king of some nation or a king of some people or something, that would be a very, very busy sort of thing to do. Well, that's what David's life is. So David is no stranger to the busyness of life and the strictures that brings. But in addition to that, I think there's also something interesting about the Psalms as I think about them as a whole, before we get into the particulars of Psalm 1 here. You'll notice, if you turn the page, or at least in my Bible, if you turn the page back one page, you'll notice it's Job, the book of Job is there, and then after Psalms, we're used to thinking Proverbs is the next book. Well, again, I'm not sure whether this is something you've talked about here or not, but we have the order of the books in the Old Testament is what we have in front of us here in our English Bibles. But when the Jews were collecting these books together and they put them in order in their language, which is Hebrew, they actually have the books in a different order. So that the immediately preceding Psalms are all the prophets. And so although if you know your Old Testament, you know the first part of the Bible, we end with Malachi. And then after Malachi, we jump into the New Testament. We start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so forth. But the Jews, when they were collecting these books, they had all those minor prophets before the Psalms. Then they had the Psalms. And then following the Psalms, they have Job. So Job's actually on the other side. Now, why am I telling you this, apart from messing with your minds? I'm telling you this because I think that's a fascinating order. Because I don't know if you've read through the prophets, but the one thing we see that's going on in the prophets is there we have Israel crying out to the Lord because they're in exile and they desire to be back in their homeland. They'd been taken off by the Assyrians, overrun by the Babylonians before that. It's a big old mess, and they've been displaced from their own land, and now they're in the land of another empire under another king, and they are very much a prisoner to their circumstances. And they are desperate to get out of that. And the prophets are both a word of God to the people, and God is saying to them that the way for that to happen is to repent, but it's also people crying out to the Lord saying, when will we no longer be prisoner to our circumstances? Then you have the book of Psalms, that's next. And then on the other side of it, you have Job. Now, you don't even have to probably know the book of Job very well. That's still something his name is still something we refer to in commonly in our culture as somebody has the patience of Job because Job suffered so much. Job is somebody who felt very much, I would imagine, a prisoner to his circumstance. He had no idea why all this destruction had come to bear on him. His children were all killed in a massacre. All of his wealth had dissipated in a moment, all gone. He himself had all kinds of terrible diseases that just appeared in his body and so forth, very much a prisoner of the circumstances. And it's in between the experience of a people being the prisoner of their circumstances and an individual being the prisoner of his circumstances that we find the prayer book, the book of Psalms. And it's almost as the Jews were putting these things together, they said, you know, when you're in the midst of a busy life, when you're in the midst of circumstances that you wish you could get out of, what is it you need to be doing? Psalms. You need to be in prayer. You need to be seeking the Lord's face. You need to be going to Him and asking and praying and wrestling with Him. So what we see in the book of Psalms as we come to the Psalms here and the study of the Psalms is that these are prayers written by a very busy man placed in the midst of a people who feel trapped. And it sees, therefore, the book of Psalms, it's as though even it's where it sits is illustrating that prayer is vitally central. No matter how busy you feel, prayer is still central. No matter how much you feel constrained by your circumstances, prayer is still central. No matter how much you feel as though you are out of control, prayer is still central. No matter what's happening with your health, no matter what's happening with your wealth, prayer is still central. Even so, I think it's really, really interesting that while the book of Psalms is this book of prayer and it's very central to all that's going on in the Old Testament and the Scripture at large, the book of Psalms does not actually start with prayer. You notice that. I mean, there's so many prayers in the book of Psalms. I mean, just keep reading through and you'll see that here's David crying out and hoping for something and hoping more and wrestling with God. But actually, Psalm 1 and 2 together, we're only looking at Psalm 1 here this afternoon, but Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they are not prayers. They are, in fact, instead, they are statements. They are, I think, preparations. They help us to understand how to approach prayer. In other words, they're preparing us for the prayer that we need to be engaged in. And what this tells us is that prayer begins with composing ourselves before we compose our words. Prayer begins with composing ourselves, or shaping ourselves, if you will, before we compose or shape our words. So often when we come to prayer, we may think that prayer is about, you know, sometimes getting those right words out. I remember many, many years ago, I was part of another church, in fact, in another country, and talking with a group of guys, and one of them admitted, he said, you know, it dawned on me one day. He said, I used to really, really concentrate. The thing that was most important to me when we were praying in a group, praying out loud, the most important thing to me was that I got all the words just right. And he, you know, when you listened to him, you thought, this man is definitely considering his words. I mean, it was incredible, the flowery language that came out and so forth. And he said, I came to recognize that it really wasn't about the me getting every single word right. Prayer was more about me making sure that I am praying. I come to prayer. I come to a prayer meeting. I come to a time of prayer with my life in the way that it should be. I need to make sure, he didn't quite put it this way, but as I've put it here, he had to learn that he needed to compose himself before he got worried about composing his words. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm suggesting here that you need to work yourself up to prayer. Okay, I've got to compose myself. All right, so gonna pray, get it going, and then sort of start praying. No, not at all. I also don't mean that by that, by composing ourselves, we mean in that sort of odd way that people have these days of saying, you know, we've got to be empty our minds and let everything just dissipate and disappear and so forth. No, that's not good. Never empty your mind. When you do that, terrible things will drop in. It's not about emptying your mind. It's about indeed filling your mind. What I'm talking about here is what is the relationship between prayer and the rhythm of our daily life? What is the relationship between prayer and the rhythm of our daily life? Because it is the rhythm of our daily life that will, in fact, be what composes us as we move into prayer and then compose our words. And there's really two things here that I want to highlight from Psalm 1 as we think about how do we compose ourselves before we compose our words. The first is this, and I put them both in forms of questions. First of all, am I turning from sin? Am I turning from sin? You see that at the very beginning of Psalm 1, don't you? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, and blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners, and blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, most of us, when we read that, would not immediately identify ourselves with that and say, oh, yes, I know what it is. I regularly stand or walk with the counsel of the wicked. I take it in constantly. No, of course not. This is not the way we think. No. I would sooner take a different route. I'm not going to walk with anyone who is wicked in that way. Nor would we say, well, stand in the way of sinner? No. I would never stand in the way of sinners as though I'm standing with them. And, you know, no, I would never do that. I would find somewhere else to stand. And sitting in the seat of scoffers, mocking other people, no, I would never do that. I'd get up and run away. Well, of course, we're always thinking about the big sins, right? The sins that you can identify at, you know, a mile away. You know there it is. You know it's coming. It's easy for us to say, well, those, yes, I would do everything I could to avoid those. But the image of walking, standing, and sitting is the image of a process. It's the image of a process. And often it is an imperceptible progression. It's something that we don't ever intend to get into. I would hope that most of us, if not all of us here this afternoon, would not say, you know, I just can't wait to get out there and sin really big. We just don't approach things this way. But what ends up happening in our lives when we're not careful, when we're not seeking to make sure our lives are consistent with and composed by the Word of God, we can end up slowly and imperceptibly progressing away from the gospel. So let me give you some examples. Maybe, let's imagine you're at work, or even at church, it doesn't matter. And let's say you're with some group. And this group, it could be a committee, it can be, again, a work group, it may be, I don't know, it could be even a moms and tots group. You're with this group, and this group is gathering together to make some decisions. And you spoke with the person who is in charge, who's going to be leading that meeting, and you gave them what you thought was a good idea for what should be done about whatever's going on. And the response of the person in charge is, that is a fantastic idea. Why haven't we thought of that before? And so the meeting is called together, and people are talking about these ideas. And just at the moment when it's, okay, we are asking for ideas, how are we going to do this? The person to whom you've spoken, the leader of that group, says, you know what, here's what I think we should do. And they've stolen your idea. And you think, wait a minute, I'm pretty sure that wasn't your idea. But you think, well, hold on. Maybe they're going to say, and I'm so grateful that so-and-so, you know, or in a conversation, as you continue to listen, you think, okay, here's the moment. They're going to finally admit this. The expectation is there. You've got that expectation and hope. And they're going to say, and Johnny or Sally gave me the idea, and aren't they wonderful people? But then the moment passes. And as the moment passes, so does your joy, and so does your sense of worth. I mean, after all, this was my idea. I'm bringing something to the table here. And then what happens is your expectations are dashed and your hopes are left to nothing. And the result is you begin to feel within you a little bit of bitterness and a little bit of irritation, probably a little bit of anger. It's beginning. The seeds have just been planted. Well, now let's move on a little bit further. Let's say, and I don't know how it works in this congregation, but let's say there is a period of time or whatever the process might be for someone to be nominated for or to be appointed as an elder or a deacon or maybe a Sunday school teacher, whatever it might be, and you really would love to do that. And you're thinking, this is the time for me to get chosen to do this. This is wonderful. I think I'm ready. I know I'm ready. I can't wait for this. And as the time comes that you think, oh, this is it. I'm going to be an elder. I'm going to be a deacon. I'm going to be a Sunday school teacher. I'm going to be on the soundboard because that's where all the power truly is. Let's be honest. It's all right there. And you're thinking, that's what I want to do. That's what I hope they recognize my giftedness, my ability. And then you discover that your name is not given, your name is missing, and your joy and your self-worth begins to feel like it's ebbing away. Nobody has recognized you. Nobody is asking you to do this work, whatever it might be. And the result is a little more bitterness and a little more irritation and a little more anger. Well, then you carry on, and you know what? You're looking forward to next Saturday. Why? Because there's nothing on the calendar. This is going to be wonderful. Saturday is going to be fantastic. Oh, the bliss. You have been, you're a busy person. You've got lots of hours. You're working like a dog, you know, all these sorts of things. And in so many ways, maybe you feel like you're constrained by so much of what's going on in work and family and church and all the rest of it. But this coming Saturday, oh, it's marvelous that there will be no alarm. I will get up whenever I want to. And if I get up too early, I'm just going to roll over. And then I'm going to get up and I'm going to cook me a breakfast of sausage and eggs and who knows what, whatever you like, you know. And this is your whole plan. This is your day. And as you're thinking this, you've been thinking this probably for since Wednesday and then Thursday and Friday, and you just can't wait. And you arrive home and you're just, this is it. Oh, I've been waiting for this for so long. And then your spouse says, oh man, it's so great that we don't have anything planned for tomorrow because, I mean, the lawn needs mowing. And I'm really looking forward to that looking just fantastic again. And you think, oh my word. And then, or maybe you get home and your spouse says, you know what, we've got to go out, we've got to do some grocery shopping, we've got to get things ready, because actually we're going to have some people over on Sunday for lunch, so I need to get that, you know, whatever. Or there's things to fix or clean, or somebody says, you know what, so-and-so in the church, you know, they've been struggling with their health, and I think we should go visit them. And all you can think is, you got to be kidding. I can't believe this. Here you are, irritated, a little bit more bitterness, a little bit more anger, and it builds, and it builds, and it builds. You see, you didn't begin by walking in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of scoffers. But with each one of those little moments, you've been pluffing the seat of sin, and you're now sitting in it. It's been a process. It's been a process. Each one of those little points in your life has been a process in which you suddenly come to recognize, you know what? I have not been composing my life in the way I should. So that when you come to that time of prayer, it's not rich. It's not full of joy. It feels a little more empty. It feels a little more cavernous, almost like your voice is echoing either inside your head if you're thinking your prayer or literally out loud if you're speaking it. Because you have indeed been in that process in sin. So has composing my words in prayer, this is another way of asking this question, has composing my words in prayer overshadowed composing my life for prayer? You see, Psalm 1:1 is an invitation to take stock, to ask yourself some serious questions, and to be honest about those questions. Not to just dismiss it and say, of course, I would neither walk, stand, or sit in the way of the wicked, the sinners, or the scoffers. I would never do such a thing. No, the truth of the matter is, you and I do it every day. There is some aspect of our lives in which we're always being pulled in the direction of the wicked and the sinners and scoffers and all the rest of it. We're being pulled. And if we just sort of let it go, then before we know it, we really have pluffed up the seed of sin and we're sitting right in it and we're enjoying it. Because that's the way it is, and we start to justify it. So indeed, it's interesting to me as I was thinking about these things and how we can move in that direction. And I was thinking about, it's important that we compose our lives. And I think that's what the psalmist is getting our attention here with. He's beginning to say that if we're going to start a book of prayer in which there are, after the first two psalms, 148 psalms left, and there's 148, in essence, 148 prayers, if you will, then as he's entering this, he wants to make sure we have taken stock of who we are and where we're at. As I thought about all of this, it was interesting. A friend of mine who's now a former pastor in Scotland, and the reason he's a former pastor is he's had to step down from his position as pastor because he has a fairly advanced form of lung cancer, and it's not going well. He probably only has a few months left to live. But he was interviewed and by a friend of his, and they actually put it on YouTube, so I watched it because he's a friend of mine. And it was amazing to hear him talk about this and the reality of what he's going through and all of these sorts of things. And as he talked about this, he said, for he and his wife, he said, prayer has ceased to be religious and has become real. It has ceased to become religious and it has become real. What he went on to explain is, he said, essentially was, he hadn't been paying attention as much as he should to composing his life as he went to prepare himself to speak to his Redeemer. He was simply praying because that's what you did. And of course, especially as a man who was a pastor, it was very much what you did. It's how you started your day. It's what you did when you met with people. It's what you did at the end of the day. It's what you did on Sunday. It's what you did, you know, before the elder meeting. It's what you did in all these sorts of times. And it had become just what he did. And he said, one of the things I've learned is that it's important for me to recognize that prayer must become very, very real. And for that to happen, I need to be a sort of person who, in my language, composes his life, prepares for prayer. And the way that you compose your life and prepare for prayer is to ask yourself, am I turning away from sin? Or am I letting these things build up, these seeds be dropped in my heart in such a way that really I am, in fact, walking, standing, and sitting in sin? The second question, and there's only two, second question I would ask as you consider how do I prepare to pray is not only am I turning from sin, because that's what Psalm 1 is asking you to do, but second is, am I dwelling in the Word? Am I dwelling in the Word? Am I in the Bible, if you will? And here, there are just three things I'd like to, as subpoints, like to make here. The first is, as you think about dwelling in the Word, am I dwelling in the Word? Am I in the Bible? Am I reading it? Is the question, do you delight in receiving revelation? Do you like to actually receive it by reading it, by hearing it, and so forth? Now, you'll notice that I've talked about the Word and I've talked about revelation. But in fact, Psalm 1:2, the second verse there says, but his delight, the blessed person's delight, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now, I haven't said, do you delight in receiving the law? The reason for this is, in our day and age, we think of law in much, much narrower terms than they did in the Old Testament. We think of law, you and I, commonly in our society today, we think of law as something that is about rules and regulations. Right? So when we read this with our modern Western eyes, we might think, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Who in the world delights in the law apart from lawyers, judges, and policemen? So if you're one of those, sure, why not? But for the rest of us, not so much. You know, we don't get those huge tomes and just start going through case law after case law. I mean, it just does not excite us. It doesn't excite me. I apologize to those of you who do this. But, you know, there we are. But this is not the Old Testament. For the Old Testament, law can include rules and regulations. It can include the commands of God. It does include those things. But law as a category also includes encouragement. It includes stories. It includes things that illustrate how we ought to live. It includes bits of wisdom in how we ought to live our lives. Law is much, 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 much broader. And that's why I say here that when we look at Psalm 2, what's going on is not are you looking up rules and regulations, but it's saying, do you delight in receiving all that God has to give you in his revelation? Whether it's in the form of a story, or whether it's the form of wisdom literature, like the Proverbs giving you something to chew on and think about, or whether it's the form of Psalms, a prayer that he has inspired someone to write, or whether it's in the form of, indeed, a command that must be followed. Do you delight to receive that? Now, the question that immediately might arise is, well, how does one come to delight in revelation? I mean, really, how do you? How do you get there? Well, the answer is you have to be a genuine, bona fide believer in Jesus Christ. The only way you're going to truly delight in the Word of God is when the Holy Spirit is in you, and you have repented of your sins, you sought forgiveness for your sins, and you are trusting that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was not for him, it was by him, but it was for you. Because in that moment when you turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I recognize that you are the Son of God and you are the one who came and you are the one who died on the cross, you did not die a death that was imposed upon you against your will. In fact, you died a death that you desired to die, as difficult as it was, as hard as it was, because you knew that that was the only way that punishment that is due to me would be taken away and it would be placed on you so that I might have salvation, so that I might know reconciliation with God, so that my punishment, my everything due to me, my guilt would be taken away. When that happens, when we recognize that, trust in that, say, I believe that that is who Jesus is and what he has done, and you ask for God to forgive you of all your sins, in the midst of that, the Holy Spirit enters into you, and this book has the power to become a delight. Has the power to become a delight. People who read the Bible and who are in some respects interested in it never really delighted in the same way. I mean, there are plenty of scholars. Go to UNC, go to Duke, go to, you know, wherever you want, go to the religion departments, and you'll find people who are self-described as theologians or Old Testament scholars or New Testament scholars or whoever they may be. You may say, well, they read and study this book a lot. I mean, surely they delight in it. Well, no, they don't. You see, because to delight in God's Word is to desire to be changed by it. It's not just to say I find it interesting or fascinating or, wow, isn't that intriguing? That's what they're saying. In their studies and their books and their articles and all the stuff that they're unbelieving theologians and unbelieving Old Testament scholars and unbelieving New Testament scholars, all they're doing is saying, well, this is a really fascinating piece of information. But to truly delight in the Word of God, to love to dwell in the Word of God, is to say that I want to be changed by it. I don't want to walk away from this reading in the same way that I walked to it. I want it to challenge who I am. So that's what it means to delight in receiving revelation, to actually approach the Word of God and say, change me. This is not just information I want to be changed by. Second, as we ask the question, am I dwelling in the Word of God? You need to determine to know the Bible. To know the Bible. Now, this is not just knowing stories or facts or information, as important as all that is. Rather, this is knowing in order to understand. Because understanding brings out what we need to grapple with. And let me illustrate this in a particular way. I don't know about you. I'm not particularly musical. My parents sent me to learn piano lessons, and it was to everyone's detriment. But I still did this. But the one thing I have discovered later in life is that because I took piano lessons for so many excruciating years, I began to, at the very least, understand, in a very rudimentary way, I began to understand how music works. So that when I listen to a symphony now, I can hear in that symphony, oh, well, there's the melody, there's the harmony, and that's how it's being changed. Okay, I get that. Now, somebody who's far more musical than me and gets, they're going to listen to that piece, they're going to understand even more. And they're going to say, well, it's not just there's the melody, there's the harmony, and that's how it's changed and being developed. No, but here's how the bridge works, and here's how these other things are at work, and all these, and it just explodes. Because they really understand the music. They get it. They're into it because they have spent so much time in it. The same thing is true if you go to an art museum. Sometimes I have stood, a good friend of mine loves, he's very much into fine art and art history and so forth, and I've been to museums with him, or art galleries with him, and it's fascinating for me because I'll look at a piece of art on the wall, we'll stand there, and I'll look at it and think, okay, great, when's lunch? You know, I'm ready to move on. But he'll stare at it, I'll think, okay. So this is the way it usually works. I'll say, so, what do you see? And then he will launch into about a 10-minute, like, oh, have you seen the use of color and the way that light is doing this and all these sorts of things? And I end up thinking, oh, I'd never noticed that. Ah, forget lunch. This is fascinating. Tell me about the rest of these paintings around the wall. This is how it always works. Same thing is true in God's Word. If you are in it, like somebody who studies art and art history or somebody who studies music, the more you are in it, the more you will appreciate it, the more you will understand it, and the richer it will become. And indeed, that's what's going on here when the psalmist says that the one who is blessed is the one who meditates on the day, on the word day and night. Now, that word meditate is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as to murmur. And the reason I tell you that is simply this, that I think the idea that is lying behind this portion of Psalm 1 is, when you read the Bible, don't be afraid to read it repeatedly and even out loud. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but we, in the last 100 years or so, are the most odd people in the West in the history of humanity when it comes to reading. We, in the last 100 years, have developed this idea of reading to yourself silently. Right? When you sit there and you read a novel, so you're reading some John Grisham or David Baldacci or something, and as you're reading this book, you just sit there. You don't actually say anything. You're just reading along. Only in the last 100 years have we done this. Nobody else in the rest of human history does this. And for cultures that are literate, but not westernized, they all read out loud too. We're strange. What Psalm 1 is telling us is, as you read, you should be speaking it, murmuring it. So don't sit there quietly in your house thinking, okay, you're reading Psalm 1. That's not the idea. The idea is you'll actually be sitting there, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Huh. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. I wonder what it means to not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's interesting. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the sinners. Oh, okay, so that's interesting. Walks not in the way of sinners. And you're sort of talking yourself through it. And when you do that, what happens is you begin to use all your more and more of your senses. Now you're seeing it, you're hearing it, you're speaking it. You're using at least three of those sentences. And as you get to know the word, you will indeed grow in an appreciation of it. And let me offer you one very, very practical suggestion here at this stage. And this is not something original to me. As a friend of mine, a pastor in another place, he's now retired, but he decided that for his entire ministry, he would dedicate 1 year to a book of the Bible. Each year would be a different book of the Bible. Now, obviously, he wasn't going to, you know, some of them he would have to group together, like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, very short, so put them all together and so forth. But that whole year, he would read that book through again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And then he would find books on, like commentaries or other books, on that book, and he would read as many as he could. So he'd really own, if you excuse the phrase, he owns the book. So, for example, John's Gospel. Let's imagine that you decided, okay, come September 1st, summer's over, kind of beginning of a year. The idea would be this. You would say, all right, so I can't read John's Gospel in one sitting every day. I don't think I'm up to that. But I could read three chapters a day, so that means that I would read through John's Gospel once a week. Three chapters a day, I'm done in once a week. Imagine you did that until the end of August next year. You would have read through John's Gospel 52 times. I promise you, if you've read through John's Gospel 52 times, you're really going to know John's Gospel. Now, let's say you add to that and say, you know what, I'm not a fast reader, not a deep reader, so maybe if I got some commentaries that are thin, not the big, fat, enormous things that Adam has memorized, but, you know, for the rest of us humans, get some small commentaries that lead me through this, and I read one a month. In 1 year, you would have read John's Gospel 52 times, and you read 12 commentaries on it. I promise you, the next time someone even thinks about quoting or citing or referring to John's Gospel, you're all over it because you know it and you appreciate it. And it begins to be like that symphony or that bit of artwork that's on the wall, and you're thinking, I really appreciate what's going on there. So that's part of what's composing ourselves for prayer. Because the other thing I promise you, I absolutely promise you, and it's dangerous to promise, but I can promise you, the more you are in the Word and the more you know the Word, the more the Word will actually come out of you when you're praying. The Word will begin to form your words. So as you are seeking to compose your life by knowing the Word and being in it and being obedient to it, it will actually begin to be the words that you speak when you pray to God. And so you're no longer worried about composing your words. Your words are simply coming out as the Word of God itself. And then finally, and very briefly, as you think about the question, am I dwelling in the Word of God? Develop roots that nourish. You'll see there the image in verse 3 of the person who is blessed and righteous. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So I read that. It's hard for me to read that and not think of our time in Alabama. And when we lived in Alabama, the house we lived in backed onto a forest, and our neighbors, we also had trees all through our backyard, and others had trees and so forth. And the people who owned the house before us had built a sunroom. And so we liked to be out in this sunroom when it wasn't too sunny. It's Alabama, after all. This is a cool day, right? So we were out in the sunroom there, and a storm came. And we'd had a lot of rain for quite some number of weeks. So the ground was already kind of damp and wet and soggy and so forth. Well, the winds came, and the winds were whipping up, and the rain was falling. And as we're all as a family sitting in there, and I've got a wife and three boys, so five of us are in there, and we hear this almighty crack. And my wife says, "What was that?" And I look over and begin to see this enormous chestnut oak falling, absolutely enormous. All I do is yell to the family, "Run!" Everyone, because it's coming right for the sunroom. Anyway, we all run as far away as we can to the other side of the house. We hear this crash. So we go back and find out what happened. And thankfully, it didn't land right on the sunroom, or if it was big enough, it would have actually cut the sunroom in two. Instead, what it did is it just came over there was the end of the sunroom, and then there was part of the roof kind of went out. It just sheared the whole thing to pieces. Nothing. I mean, just non. There was a massive, massive tree. It turns out this kind of tree, the reason for this kind of tree, its roots are very shallow. It sends its roots out. It doesn't send its roots down. And so if you get conditions where there's sogginess, then all it takes is a bit of a breeze or enough of a storm, and these trees, if they're not surrounded by other trees, they're coming down. And it's interesting because that type of tree, this chestnut oak or whatever it was, or it's a water chestnut, that's what it's called. It's a water chestnut tree. They have these shallow roots. I was reading about oak trees and so forth, and discovered that oak trees, a proper oak tree, the reason they tend not to fall down is they have a taproot that goes down and down and down and down and down. And there was one, so I've been told by a friend, there was one oak tree that was discovered. It had a taproot that went down 360 feet. That's like a, 36-story building down. That's why these trees don't move, because they're not spreading the roots out in shallow ways. They're actually spreading a root that is very, very deep. And when it comes to the Word of God, we need desperately not to be the sort of tree, if you will, given the image here in Psalm 1, the sort of tree that spreads roots out. Because under certain conditions, we will simply fall. We need to be the sort of tree that has roots, a taproot that goes deep, deep, deep into the Word. And how does that happen? That happens by planting lots of acorns, if you will, if I could mix metaphors here a bit. That means making time rather than taking time in the Word. If we all simply look for time that we can take to read the Word, you will never be a reader of the Word. You have to make that time. Ask God to show you how you are walking. Ask God to show you how you are standing. Ask God to show you how you are sitting with respect to the world, that you would indeed be clear of sin. And then listen for his answer and seize the opportunity to repent and murmur the gospel to yourself night and day. And this is how your prayer will change, from being a time when you compose your words to an opportunity to compose your life.